All right. Well, there are a lot of cliches in the English language that we get from the Bible. Oftentimes you'll hear them, and perhaps if you weren't raised in a Christian home or raised being taught the Bible, you don't know that that's where it comes from. This is one of those that is used all over the place. I remember even from a little kid hearing that the writing is on the wall. And I remember it for sports. If you're about to lose, the writing is on the wall, or applied to many other places. Well, this is the writing on the wall. In Daniel chapter 5, it's because of this that we have such cliches. But I will say that none of those cliches out in the world are as emphatic or dramatic than the real situation behind it. We come to Daniel chapter 5, and I won't make it through the whole chapter where I split the chapter up. So we'll just cover to verse 17. So we'll get to the writing of the wall, but we won't get to the interpretation of it next week. But I think most of us already know Daniel being one of the most prolific books in the Bible, and these stories are known even in Sunday school. We know what the end will be. But there's a couple of things that I want to go through before we even start. And I'll just read some of them. I'll read the introduction, and then I want to have a word of prayer, and there's some other things, some technicalities that we need to understand about the book of Daniel, and particularly chapter 5. One writes, "The events recorded in Daniel 1 through 4 pertain to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who expanded and united the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after ruling 43 years. The ensuing years of Babylonian history till its overthrow by Cyrus in 539 BC. They were marked by progressive deterioration, intrigue, and murder. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach." And now that's really part of his name. It can also be Amal. He wasn't trying to be Evil Knievel or anything like that. But you know what? I don't know that he was such a great guy to begin with. But he succeeded his father, and he ruled for 2 years. But Evil-Merodach was murdered in August of 560 by Neriglissar. He was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law and Evil-Merodach's own brother-in-law. Neriglissar then ruled 4 years, and he is the Nergal-Sharezer mentioned in Jeremiah 39:13. There is a connection there. At his death, he was succeeded by his young son, Labashi-Marduk. And know that Marduk is a reference to their god, the god there of Babylon, one of them. But he only ruled for 2 months before he was assassinated and succeeded by Nabonidus, who reigned 17 years from 556 to 539. And of course, 539 was the end of the Babylonian Empire conquered by Cyrus. Now, Nabonidus did much to restore the glory that had belonged to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus' mother was the high priestess of the moon god at Haran. Perhaps because of her influence, he had great interest in restoring and expanding the Babylonian religion and did much to restore abandoned temples. He was absent from Babylon for 10 of his 17 years, from 554 through 545. In Haran, he restored the temple of the moon god Sin, and then he attacked Edom and conquered parts of Arabia, where he then lived for some time. Now, here comes the important part. Belshazzar. And by the way, when you look at the book of Daniel, you really only see three kings: Nebuchadnezzar, which is chapters 1 through 4, and then Belshazzar. So what happened to all those other kings in between? They're not mentioned, but Belshazzar is mentioned because he's the one that, in a sense, precipitates the end. And then, of course, there will be Cyrus, who is the Persian king. He will also be mentioned in the book of Daniel. But let's pick up that last paragraph. Belshazzar was Nabonidus's eldest son and was appointed by his father as his co-regent. So they kind of shared it together. Now, there's a parenthesis here, and we'll run into it in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father. Now, how can that be when Nabonidus is his father? Well, he's mentioned that way in the sense that he was his ancestor or predecessor. So instead of father, you're thinking of fathers, and that's the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. This co-regency explains why Belshazzar was called the king in verse 1, and why he exercised kingly authority even though Nabonidus actually held the throne. So we're kind of going to revisit that, but that's a good context because there are critics who come and they see things and they say, oh, that's an error. That's an error in the Bible. The Bible is not inspired, but we're going to see that it is. Well, before we go any further, I do want to bow in a word of prayer, and we will be getting into this in just a moment. There are some more introductory things that we want to look at. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the book of Daniel. Father, the lessons that we learn, first of all, that we ought to be humble. We learned that from Nebuchadnezzar. And we learned that we should not be prideful. We're going to learn that from Belshazzar. We learn, Lord, that it's always wise to follow your word and gain wisdom from you rather than to seek the wisdom of the world and the downfall that comes with it. Teach us, Lord, as we look at the writing on the wall. Why is there a writing on the wall? Why is there going to be a judgment by you? Would you teach us these things as we go through chapter 5? And Father, also give us the grace to live a life like Daniel, a godly life in this present age. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you'll bear with me for just a moment then, let's kind of review in a chart the kings of Babylon. It really began, the new Babylon really began with Nabopolassar. That's Nebuchadnezzar's father, and his reign was in 625 through 605. But the key figure is Nebuchadnezzar, both in the book of Jeremiah and in the majority of the book of, at least the first four chapters, of Daniel. He begins in 605. Now, what happened in 605? You remember that was the first time that they attacked Jerusalem. They took some of the temple items, and they also took some of the young men, Daniel being one of them. They came back two other times, and the third time they destroyed Jerusalem. That was in 586 BC. But Nebuchadnezzar, he had a reign of 43 years. Then we see his son, Evil-Merodach, he came in, short-lived for 2 years. Then the son-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. Then Labashi-Marduk. And then Nabonidus. So his reign is going to go from 556 to the end, to when the Babylonian Empire ends in 539. But what about Belshazzar? Well, again, since Nabonidus did not spend a lot of time in Babylon, he elected his eldest son to be co-regent. And so we have a couple of things like discrepancies. Like Josephus doesn't write that Belshazzar was a king. Herodotus doesn't write that Belshazzar was a king. And the critics have all said, you see, the Bible is wrong. But we've come to find out since through archaeology that there was a co-regency, and Daniel had it exactly right, 100% accurate. And that's where we pick up this place of Belshazzar in chapter 5. Now, here's another chart, and this helps us understand a little bit of some of the perhaps other discrepancies in Daniel. First of all, look, it's broken up into three kings. We have the Babylonian reign by Nebuchadnezzar. This is the book of Daniel now, the chronology. Then we have Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And then we're going to see Cyrus, the king, who is also, I believe, Darius. We'll take that discussion when we get there. But now notice chapters 1 through 4, everything is fine. It's going through chronologically. Now, when we come to this next section, chapter 5, look at where it is. We're already at the end of the Babylonian Empire. But what about the two visions that were in there? Well, when we go back, or follow rather the later chapters of Daniel, that's when we'll pick that up. And you say, well, that's really strange. Not really. What a beautiful contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. It took him a long time to learn it, but at the end of this last chapter, he finally understood that God was sovereign. Reason returned to him, and he praised Daniel's God. Well, what a great contrast to say that Belshazzar did not do that. And I think we could probably say that all of the kings in between probably didn't do that either. But we come to Belshazzar, who is definitely defiant. We'll find out how he defied Yahweh. And he is the contrast to Nebuchadnezzar. So we see this. So actually, it's more thematic at this point. We will then later take a look at these other things. Now, I want you to notice one other thing. Look at the last section. Chapter 6 is Daniel and the lion's den, which happens around 537 BC. The last chapters of this book were written in the time frame about 536, maybe a little later than that. But Daniel is an old man when he goes to the lion's den. And why was it turned this way? And the same thing was with the book of Jeremiah. You remember the book of Jeremiah? It was more thematic about the kings and how the kings did not respond and repent to God, rather than the way we do it, chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter. God wants to teach a lesson more than he wants to teach just the chapter knowledge. So I wanted to bring that to our attention here. So when we get into chapter 6, we're going to even go back further. When we get to chapter 7 and 8, well, then we'll return to an earlier date. All right, there's one other thing then that I want to talk about the context, and I think I've kind of set it up anyway. There has been some confusion in the past regarding the mention of Belshazzar. Now, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, who is Daniel. So this is one of those ones that you have to sit there and say it 10 times. I remember when I had to do my daughter-in-law's wedding, and I also had to do someone's wedding with the same name, a similar name. And they were so close, and I was so afraid that as I'm performing this, that I'm going to say the wrong name. So I must have, before each wedding, I said their name 100 times. Belteshazzar is Daniel. That's the name that was given to him from Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son, and he's the one who is going to see the writing on the wall. Now, because some higher critics have claimed that there's an error in Scripture because Herodotus, the great historian, and Josephus, the great historian, they only wrote about Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. And I will say that they are great historians. I will say this, that they're not inspired, though. It's not inspired like the Bible. But Many archaeological finds have been discovered through the writings of Josephus and following that in Jerusalem and in Israel. But they fail to mention this. Now, we don't know why, but it doesn't mean that Daniel is wrong. And what we do find out is, as I mentioned, these archaeological discoveries help clarify the discrepancies. And here was one of the big finds. It was called the Babylonian Chronicles. That resolved the issue. So I do have a couple of pictures here. Babylonian Chronicles. Basically, at the end of the year, they would have an annual business meeting right before the Super Bowl. No, they would, at the end of every year, they would write down all of the historical facts, and it went from Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, from his time, all the way into the Parthian era. So here we have just one of them, one of the clay places that is written. Sometimes it's in a cylinder. You know, if you want to speed read, you can spin it. But here is just something from the Babylonian Chronicles. Here's a little excerpt on it from Wikipedia. The Babylonian Chronicles are a series of tablets recording major events in Babylonian history. They are thus one of the first steps in the development of ancient historiography. The Babylonian Chronicles were written from the reign of Nabonassar up to the Parthian period by Babylonian astronomers, Chaldeans, who probably used astronomical diaries as their source. So we could see that this was kept. And so this trumps Herodotus and Josephus because it was the actual writing of the actual events. There was also in these chronicles something that they call now the Nabonidus Chronicle. What would you suggest it would say there? Well, this is where it records the end of the Babylonian Empire. It says, this chronicle states that on the 16th day of the month Tishri in Nabonidus' 17th year, Saturday, October 12th, 539, the army of Cyrus entered Babylon without a battle. Herodotus notes that Babylon fell during a time of festival or celebration. This corresponds closely to Daniel's description of the fall happening the night Belshazzar held a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So isn't that interesting how these chronicles are recorded obviously accurate, and this it corroborates Daniel's accuracy in spite of the fact that Herodotus and Josephus left out Belshazzar's name. Also, one other point. In this idea of the co-regency, we do have a little bit of a hint. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel 5:16. And we'll come back to this. Now, okay, the writing on the wall. They're having this feast. They got the temple articles that came from the Jerusalem temple. Big no-no. And then they began drinking and praising their false gods. And then this mysterious hand comes out and writes on the wall. He doesn't know what it means. He gets his magicians to come naturally, like the book of Daniel tells us before. They can't do it. He calls Daniel. Now, what will he do for Daniel if Daniel interprets the writing on the wall? Watch this. Daniel 5:16, but I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be, one, clothed with purple, royalty and wealth, two, wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and watch this, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Third. Well, who's the first? Nabonidus. Who's the second? Belshazzar. And If this were to be given to Daniel, what number would he be? The third. So this corroborates the fact that Nabonidus, the father, and Belshazzar, the son, they both co-ruled because Nabonidus wasn't often in Babylon. And here we see the son acting badly. All right, well, having said that, let's pick it up now. Let's go to verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 4. This is Belshazzar's infamous feast. So, Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king. That's what Daniel says. It says he's the king. He's number 2. Held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. How bad was this? Well, let's just go through this. Okay, we pick it up, and so here's Belshazzar. We already know that he's Nabonidus' son. By the way, Belshazzar means Bel, or God, or Marduk, the god, protects the king. His name was Marduk protects the king. And by the way, we see all of these Babylonian names have the reference to these false gods. Even Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, has the idea of Bel in it. Same with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. We went through that in chapter 1. Well, here's this big party that he's throwing, a great feast, had 1,000 nobles. Obviously, they didn't all fit in the throne room, that they went beyond, and of course, probably outside the walls. But there were 1,000 of them. And we have seen, even in other places where larger feasts have been held, the critics say, well, this can't be true. You can't have a party for 1,000 people. Well, you can. And they did. Well, what happens? Well, first of all, he begins to taste wine, as it says in verse 2. And I don't know if this means that under the influence of alcohol, he just thought, well, let's really have a party and let's go get those temple vessels of gold and we'll drink from the gold and silver cups. I don't know if it was that or if it was his insatiable pride, or maybe it was both. But he decided to drink from these gold and silver vessels that were taken back in 605 and later from the Jerusalem temple, from Solomon's temple. Well, as he is doing this, the scripture says, Daniel says, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them out of the temple. But why is Nebuchadnezzar called Belshazzar's father? Well, this is an ancestral phrase. It means fathers. He's one of the fathers. Your grandfather, your great-grandfather, it's the fathers, all of those who have passed. It doesn't mean that it was his literal father, but it was his grandfather or one of the fathers. It also mentions the fact that Nebuchadnezzar did indeed take out these vessels. And you remember what happened? Nebuchadnezzar took these vessels, these articles from the temple, and he placed them in a place that was called the house of his gods. That was back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. It says that he had taken these vessels out of the house of God to the house of his God and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So that was the one thorn in the flesh of Nebuchadnezzar, of whether he really repented or not. It was that this was like a trophy room, but it's not a trophy room that you just look at your trophies. It's praise to the gods. The gods must be more powerful than Yahweh, because they were able to go in by the power of their gods and defeat Jerusalem. Except for the fact we have the book of Jeremiah, and we know that God was instrumental in all of it, and that he was using the Babylonians to judge all of the nations, including Judah. But in the book of Jeremiah, he says, "Don't worry, Babylon, yours is coming." And that's what we're about to see. Now, even though it was Nebuchadnezzar who put them there, had been there for all this time, Belshazzar orders that they come out. And if you notice in verse 3, they were brought out. But there's an emphasis here. It says they were taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. It keeps referring to that. Where did these vessels come from? The house of God, the house of Yahweh. And what are they about to do in verse 4? They're going to praise their gods, drinking these cups that came out of the house of Yahweh. That has got to be a recipe for disaster. So they begin to praise their gods, the entire sinful cast, drinking out of these cups. And when it says they're gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, I believe what that means is that's what they were. They're little miniature gods. They had gods of gold and gods of stone and gods of iron and gods of wood. Now, Smith gives us a little bit of history about the gods. He says, no doubt this praise was directed primarily to the four chief gods of Babylon: Marduk or Bel, the patron god of the city; 2, Nebo, god of wisdom, literature, and education; 3, Nergal, god of war; and 4, Ishtar, goddess of fertility. And of course, you remember seeing pictures of those beautiful Ishtar walls and the Ishtar gate in the blue brick. And they have a replica of that in the British Museum. So all of these are the gods that they most likely were praising. But now comes the writing on the wall in its truest sense. And we pick that up in verses 5 and 6. So we're just going to get a little bit of it tonight. Next week, we'll take a look at the words that were actually written and the meaning of it as interpreted by Daniel. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. In other words, he was really afraid. He was scared. Well, first of all, we have the idea of the fingers of a man's hand. That's all that was there. Now, let me go through. I have a couple of things here on the PowerPoint. First of all, I do have some possible pictures of Bel and Marduk and Nebo. This here would be something along the lines of what you've heard from Bel and the Dragon. That is actually a book from the Apocrypha. We don't hold to its canonization, but it's there, and it does revolve around the book of Daniel, because Daniel is given another chapter about Bel and the Dragon. It's kind of a very fanciful thing. Here's a picture of Marduk. Marduk, maybe it's Marducky. Maybe you could have a little ducky when you were taking a bath of Marduk. I don't know. And then here they found a little stone idol of Nebo. It's called Trust in the God Nebo, Do Not Trust in Another God. And that's kind of weird because they had all the other gods. Well, what about the writing on the wall then? After they praise these gods, drinking out of these cups, the writing on the wall comes. Well, here we have the famous painting by Rembrandt, Belshazzar's Feast by Rembrandt. So you can see the handwriting on the wall. There's Belshazzar. And as typical in many of the paintings of Rembrandt, he paints himself in there. You see that little guy there on the left? right there with the hat on and the beard, that's Rembrandt. He paints himself. And you can see the shock that is on his face, the unbelief that's there. By the way, Rembrandt also painted himself in his painting about Christ on the cross. Very meaningful, meaning that he too was one of the reasons why Christ went to the cross. He also nailed Christ to the cross by being a sinner, which we all have. So very meaningful. We also have the writing on the wall. So we'll talk more about that next week. And then there's even a picture there of the gold chalice or the gold vessel that was in the temple. So we have this idea of the writing on the wall. Now, what is interesting is, you know, archaeology is tremendous. It is huge, not only in all that they have found qualitatively and quantity, but really in how much of it backs up the Bible. They have excavated what they think was Nebuchadnezzar's throne. And here, as they excavated what have been Babylon, there they point to the throne room, and as you get closer to it, you see a place there where the king most likely would have sat. And I have a little inscription here. John Walvoord, in his commentary, writes, "In the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, archaeologists have uncovered a large throne room 56 feet wide and 173 feet long, which probably was the scene of this banquet." Probably was. "Midway in the long wall, opposite the entrance, there was a niche in front of which the king may well have been seated." So that's that right there. "Interestingly, the wall behind the niche was covered with white plaster, as described by Daniel, which would make an excellent background for such a writing." So isn't this incredible just how archaeology confirms the Bible? If we didn't have archaeology, we could still believe it. In fact, that's really what helps us believe archaeology is the Bible. But it is so amazing that all of this is being found, and every day that the spade hits the dirt, they are finding something more that corroborates the Bible's testimony. So anyway, some interesting things there as we see that with archaeology. Now, let's take a look at it. So the king observed this finger writing on the wall and of the king's palace, and he became fearful. It doesn't say why he became fearful. He became so fearful that the blood rushed out of his head. His face turned pale. That's pretty scared. It says his thoughts alarmed him. Perhaps because a lot of times when God does these things, a person has at least the sense of this is God's judgment. This is God who's doing this, and this is serious. And I hope it's not about me. So it could have been because of the judgment, or it could have been also just the unknown, the fact that it was from a divine source, but it was unknown. But you want to talk about classic fear? The King James so eloquently gives us a description of classic fear where it says, "So that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another." So that is a classic description of fear. Well, at this point, Belshazzar, much like his grandfather, initially called not Daniel, but called the magicians. And we pick that up in verses 7 through 9. So let's read 7 through 9. It says, "The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, 'Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom.' Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So now that nobody could read it, he was very perplexed. And if you remember with Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find out what it meant, he couldn't sleep. He was troubled. And he would go through the magicians and they couldn't. Till finally he got Daniel. Daniel heard about it. Daniel prayed. God revealed it to him. And Daniel went in and comforted him. And Nebuchadnezzar was very thankful and praised the God of Daniel. Now, notice we have the description of the magicians again. They're conjurers. These are necromancers. They speak to the dead and the spirits and spirit guides. The Chaldeans, they're known as astronomers. And diviners, these are individuals who are able to talk with the gods. Once again, there's irony here. This is one of those things where only the gods can tell you. Well, I thought these guys knew the gods. I thought that's what their business was. I thought if they couldn't talk to the dead, they could talk to the divine, or they could search the stars and they could figure all this out. But once again, they were shown to be fraudulent. But if they would have been able to interpret it, they would have been clothed with purple, which indeed is a sign of both royalty and wealth. They would have got a necklace of gold. They would have received that around their neck. And, of course, there would have been wealth with that. And then they would have become the third ruler. You know, maybe that's a little bit overkill, but he was really scared. He was willing to give a third of the kingdom for anyone who could tell him. But these magicians could not. Now, if you'll notice verse 8, it says, number one, they could not read the inscription. Now, many suggest that this was written in Aramaic. Now, they may have had some knowledge of Aramaic, speaking it, but obviously they couldn't read it. And one of the reasons is because just like ancient Hebrew, there are no vowels in the writing. It was just taught. You were taught to pronounce it a certain way. You learned it that way. They didn't have any vowels. So these guys weren't accustomed to reading Aramaic. It may also have been kind of put, the letters may have been put in such a way that they wouldn't have been able to make it out anyway, but they were unable to read it. That's what Constable says. It's either that or else God himself prevented them from either reading it and interpreting it. But either way, what did this do? This showed that these false gods that they were just praising couldn't do anything. They were false gods. They weren't even real. And if you'll notice at the end of verse 9, not only did his face grow pale, but his nobles were perplexed. Well, at this point, there's going to be a call for Daniel, and it's going to involve the queen. But we're going to have to ask the question, queen who? Who's queen? Well, let's first read verses 10 through 17, get the context. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale, she must have noticed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, again using the ancestral phrase, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." Yeah, he just heard it minutes ago. "Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." And the last verse we'll look at tonight, verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him.'" There's godly Daniel, who will not be bought as a Lord's servant. Well, let's go back up to verse 10, because it says the queen entered. Now, there's a possibility of three queens or more. One could be a surviving wife of Nebuchadnezzar, even though he died 23 years earlier. You say, well, how can that be? Well, usually their concubines were a lot younger than them, and their wives were a lot younger than them at times. And so this could be a surviving wife. It could be the wife of Nabonidus, could be his wife, could be Belshazzar's mother. She came in. Or some say it could even be Belshazzar's wife. Now, we want to rule Belshazzar's wife out. Why? Because it said in the beginning of this chapter that his wives and concubines were all there drinking wine with him. So we can rule out their wives. So who else would it be? Well, we do know this, that this queen was familiar with Daniel and intimately acquainted with Daniel and his exploits. Notice she begins going through this and she talks about that he was the one who was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. She was the one that even knew that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar by Nebuchadnezzar. She knew of the failure of the magicians, and she also used a phrase that Nebuchadnezzar used about Daniel, "in whom a spirit of the holy gods reside." We did talk about that. That was in chapter 4. So this woman, this queen, even knows that phrase. So it is possible that this was Nebuchadnezzar's surviving wife. If it was Nabonidus's wife, you would think then, well, then she and Nabonidus were very acquainted with Daniel. But how is it that their son, the eldest son, wouldn't have been acquainted with Daniel? So it very well could have been Nebuchadnezzar's surviving wife who tells Belshazzar, perhaps her grandson, "Here's this guy who can help you out, just like he helped out Nebuchadnezzar." Well, then we have the questioning, and it's very clear that Belshazzar doesn't really know Daniel. Because the first question is, are you the Daniel that came in from the exiles? You know, by this time, Daniel is either in his late 70s or his early 80s. And you would think that by some point in there, Belshazzar would have come across Daniel. But he knows nothing about him. So he has to ask him these questions. He begins to say the same thing, almost verbatim. "I heard that you have the spirit of the gods." He just learned that. Illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom. I learned that you would be able to possibly give the interpretation, because these magicians weren't able to do that. And then he says, "If you can do this, I will give you these things," because he was dying to know. Well, Before we get to the last point of Daniel's response, I do want to ask one question. What about Daniel's absence? It seems in a lot of these, like with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, he wasn't there. It doesn't mention him there. There were only three in the furnace plus one, and the one we believe was the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was Daniel? Why is Daniel always out of the picture? Well, first of all, we have to realize that Belshazzar only called for the conjurers and Chaldeans. He didn't call for Daniel. And you say, well, I thought Daniel was in charge of them. Well, yes, that's a possibility, but still in all, he only called for the magicians. Secondly, since Daniel is in his late 70s or maybe early 80s, it's possible that he stepped down from his public ministry to the king. I don't know. You know, I'm still sure he's there. I'm sure he's still teaching. He's probably doing whatever, but it's possible, according to Constable, that he may have stepped down. Now, the text doesn't say that, so I don't know. Or it just could be this, that the Lord, in each of these instances, orchestrated that Daniel wasn't going to be there. Daniel wasn't going to be there when he first called the other magicians. Daniel wasn't going to be there when they were asking everyone to bow down before the golden image. Daniel wasn't there now when Belshazzar was calling for them. And it's almost a repetitious theme. God almost says, look, you go first. Kind of like with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You go first. Here's an altar. And you go ahead and put it on fire. And that shouldn't be hard for your God, because your God is the God of fire. So you go ahead. And they couldn't, and they couldn't, and they cut themselves, and they cried, and they did all kinds of crazy things, and Elijah was mocking them. And then finally, Elijah says, let me show you the true God. Even puts water on the altar, and Yahweh combusts the entire altar. And then the prophets of Baal were killed. Something similar here. Daniel, as a prophet, it's a showdown between these magicians and the wisdom of the world. And they can't do it, but God shows that he can through his appointed men whom he reveals these things. So that could answer the absences of Daniel. And finally, he's promised fame and fortune, even a third of the rule, Nebuchadnezzar 1, Belshazzar 2, Daniel 3. But Daniel says, you know what? I'm not for hire, but I am a prophet, and I'm a prophet by God to bring these mysteries and revelations and interpretations for God. And he says he will do it. When we come back, that's exactly what will happen. Well, quickly at this point, what do we have for applications? Well, there's a couple of things. There's some comparisons here. We have a comparison, as we mentioned, of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. What's the comparison? Well, Walver writes, Nebuchadnezzar learned that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Sadly, Belshazzar didn't learn that. And he did not have humility in his heart. And though he knew all of this, it still had to come down that he had to be judged. Following Nebuchadnezzar's time of humiliation, he was honored by God, who lives forever. But as for Belshazzar, the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And so we see this comparison of humility and pride. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and was honored. Belshazzar remained prideful and fell. And so we also see the difference between wisdom and foolishness. It says that when Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him, he was praising God. But the foolishness of Belshazzar was he was drinking out of the articles from the temple and he was praising his gods. Now, the second comparison is the comparison of the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of the world. They're unable to solve their problems. The world is unable to solve their problems. Want to know why there's always problems in the world? One writer goes on and says, as in the previous instances in Daniel 2 and 4, the wisdom of the world is demonstrated to be totally unable to solve its major problems and to understand either the present or the future. Daniel, as the prophet of God, is the channel through which divine revelation would come. So they keep seeking the wisdom of the world, and they keep being confounded. Wolvert adds, too often the world, like Belshazzar, is not willing to seek the wisdom of God until its own bankruptcy becomes evident. Then help is sought too late, as in the case of Belshazzar. And the cumulative sin and unbelief which precipitated the crisis in the first place becomes the occasion of downfall, because he was too often going to the world. And then finally, there's another comparison here by John Wolford of Daniel and Belshazzar. It is godliness versus the wine-flushed face. He writes, the situation before Belshazzar had all the elements of a great drama. Here was Daniel, an old man, well in his 80s, with the marks of godly living evident in his bearing, in sharp contrast to the wine-flushed faces of the crowd. In the midst of this atmosphere of consternation, apprehension, and fear, Daniel's countenance alone reflected the deep peace of God founded on confidence in him and his divine revelation. So we see even the lifestyle compared to the lifestyle of Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, even in the very beginning when he was first taken to Babylon, to the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he has all kinds of immorality, all kinds of ungodliness, and all kinds of false worship and violation against Yahweh.